So returning to chapter 4, the last chapter, I was just thinking we look forward to this for so long and it's over, but hopefully the ripples will go on in our lives, and that's what I think will happen in my life. I hope that I'll be able to remember these things and work them into my life. Chapter 4 is a very practical chapter, and Kath mentioned Motch's commentary, and I must acknowledge that I have had so much help in framing the messages from the framework Motch. In Philippians 3:18, it talks about the I have told you often before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in 20 and 21, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And Cass told us on the first night in the introduction about how important it was for the Philippians to realise they were citizens of Rome. That was something very precious in their lives, and also in Paul. But he is saying we have a far greater, far higher citizenship, and that is our citizenship in heaven. And how do we live as citizens of heaven? We have to live between Calvary, or between our conversion and the second coming of Christ, as citizens of heaven. And I think that chapter 4 gives us some a clear description of that and some very helpful laws. But Motcher talks about an upturned triangle, with the wide line being the church facing the world, and then the point going down to each individual Christian. And it's only as each individual Christian is living in that way that is glorifying God and in a right relationship with him that the church can face the world. We think, well, why is the church so powerless? Why can't we? Why are we saying now that Australia is a non-Christian country? Why isn't the victory that we want to see happening, and we have to go back to each one of us and to search our own hearts? Individual believers with renewed hearts and minds, kept by the peace of God and the God of peace walking with them, are the secret to the church being able to face the enemies of Christ. The public success of the church along the front, where it faces the world, depends on the measure of sanctification of each individual Christian. So that shows how important it is. We can't have a strong faith to face the enemies of Christ and the world unless each one of us is looking at our own attitudes, our own work with the Lord, and not saying, oh, well, the church is a failure, without realising that the only person I can change is me, and the person that I'm responsible for is me. And Paul looks at these Philippians with such love. My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should live as citizens of heaven. So in understanding how to stand firm against the onslaught of the world, we must realise we cannot do it if we're divided. We can only do it as a united front. Any army divided will fall. Any army united can stand strong. And Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, when he's talking about Jesus saying to Peter, feed my sheep, writes, God has some extraordinarily funny sheep. Some bedraggled, dirty sheep, some awkward, butting sheep, some sheep that have gone astray, but it is impossible to weary God's love, and it is impossible to weary that love in me if it springs from God's love. So when we think of unity, when we think of relating well, and we think of the wide variety of people that we relate to realise that when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," he was talking, he knew what some of the sheep were like. He's talking about. And so I copied out of the Sydney Morning Herald this poem from Learnig. Learnig has some cartoons that sometimes they say, which has not, I don't know what he's getting at, but sometimes he hits the nail on the head. I said to someone who knew a lot more about him than I do, "Is he a Christian?" He said, "Oh, I think he's a confused Anglican." And Carolyn Jones interviewed him, and it's written up in her book, An Authentic Life. And there is a spirituality there, but we don't know about his doctrine. But this poem is very relevant to what each one of us is facing. I love it. The people, it's called Rejoice, which is our theme. "The people in your world, including you, they are your humble ration in this life." Like in Psalm 16 it says, "God has given me my portion. God has given me my lot." And the people that are in our lives are there. And he's saying that we're stuck with them, but they're stuck with us. "This flaky, raggle, taggle, motley crew," and you think of Jesus' disciples were often a motley crew, "your nasty husband and your silly wife, your lovely wife, your darling husband too, your happy neighbour sobbing on all fours. Oh, the sweet and feeble things they do. You are theirs, alas, and they are yours. And you are yours as well, and you are you. And all that's left of you, your dwindling passion. Rejoice, rejoice, whatever else you do, rejoice and nibble sweetly on your ration." We have our portion given to us by God. As Kath was talking about the chains that are the limitations on us where we are now, and the boundaries that are around us, the boundaries of our age, the boundaries of our personality, the boundaries of our background, the boundaries of whether we work or don't, or have a job or are at home, whatever it is, that's what we've got. And Paul is talking to us in Philippians 4 about living in that situation, whatever it is, and not thinking that God doesn't understand, but saying, and I think what we have been talking about, being willing to be completely His, the first thing is accepting that situation and also accepting who we are. And rejoicing in it. So back to Philippians. We see in this chapter that there was a controversy. Paul talks about, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There was a controversy, and as we read this couple of verses, it brings us back to the, I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about women's ministry, as we've already mentioned the fact that we're in a situation, and for me, I went to Somalia in 1960, I came home in 1983 and went on to the preaching roster for our group of churches of four, so there was need for people to help. And so since 1960 or last year, I have never, ever been limited as a woman. I had a lot of wonderful opportunities in our church and in Somalia. And so for me, it's been a big shock. And when the movement of ordination of women was on, I used to think, they're really going over the top. But it hadn't affected me, and I didn't really think as much about it as I am now. And a book that helped me was, I've read a lot, but Reading the Bible for All It's Worth is a really, really good book in interpreting the Bible. And what they say is that There are some issues in Scripture that are clear cut from Genesis to Revelation. Murder, stealing, homosexuality, a whole lot of things. There is no deviation that they are wrong. With women's ministry, it is not consistent. There are times when there is a woman in leadership, a woman teaching, a woman having a ministry, and it's never condemned. Deborah's never condemned for being one of the judges. And Priscilla was never condemned that she was teaching Apollo. So we can't be as clear-cut as we can on some of these other things that are always condemned. And I don't see anywhere where some female was taking an outward ministry where there is anything negative in the Bible. And that makes me think that where Paul says it, it must have been within the context of that situation. Because the commentaries say that it was very different in Corinth, where there's quite a bit of talk about women keeping quiet, that women there had to be content with a very subordinate place. And in Macedonia, the education of women and the role of women in the community was quite open and upfront. There were statues to women who had been prominent in public life. There were monuments. And Lydia was obviously a leading woman. And why I'm saying this is because Euodia and Syntyche laboured with Paul in the Gospel. The word used is contended in the Greek, used of a group of athletes who played on a team together, cooperating with one another in perfect harmony to attain a certain end, and in this case it was propagating the Gospel. So they worked together on a team, not out making the tea, working together to propagate the Gospel. And so I think of the teaching of Philippians and how it applies to me in my present situation, and I realise that my highest priority is the unity of the church, seeing the church go ahead, being glad that the Gospel, after years and years of liberal teaching, we have an evangelical minister. We have a man who is preaching the Gospel. It's just very strange, and part of our lot, that he doesn't believe it could ever be right for women to have a teaching ministry if there are men in the audience. So that's it. We are seeing the Gospel preached. We're rejoicing in that. We have a nice lot of young people in our church after years of none, and we are seeing the church grow. And so for me, as I read this, I think, I can do nothing that will disrupt the harmony of the church. I can feel sad in my heart. I can grieve. I can say to myself, I don't agree. It has not been part of my life to be restricted in this way. But this is my situation now, and I am committed to keeping unity in our church. And I think if I look back to what I talked about in chapter 2 about selfish ambition and vain conceit, I have to constantly look and to see that they are not factors in my life. I'm there for the unity of the Church of Christ. I'm there to be glad that the Gospel's being preached, and to be glad when we get opportunities like this or whatever, but to see our church go ahead and not to do anything that will make it bring shame to the body of Christ. And so that's where we're at. Sometimes I sit there in church and cry, because that last Christmas was the first Christmas since I came home from Africa, which is 17 years, that I hadn't had the opportunity of sharing at Christmas time. And I cry because it's a grief. It's what Kath was saying. It's a loss. But it's not anything that's going to stop the Gospel going ahead in our church. And so that's where the priority is, and so we can be glad. I'm glad that this episode is mentioned so that we can look at it, and I'm so glad of the whole teaching of the Church of Philippi and realising that what Paul is talking about over and over and over is the importance of unity in the body, so that that the enemies of Christ can be defeated and the church of God can go on to victory, and that we're living as citizens of heaven. So, in this chapter, as you've got in your notes, we've got three promises and four laws for living. And they're easy to grasp, so it's a good chapter to be able to get a handle on and to apply to your own life. What are the promises? We are promised a peace that passes all understanding, a supernatural peace. You might have read this illustration too of an art competition where the people were given the subject of peace to paint, and there are lots of beautiful scenes with reflections perfectly reflected of trees and clouds, and absolutely amazing pictures of peace. But the one that won was a cliff and a storm and sea and waves hitting the cliff and a little cleft in the rock and a little nest and a mother bird sitting on her nestlings in this storm. And that was the picture of peace that won it, because the storm was there, the danger was there, the uproar was there, but there was peace in this little cleft in the rock. And that's the kind of peace we're talking about. It's not a peace that, oh, we're on holidays. We had two weeks in February, and the hardest thing we had to do any day was decide what beach we'd go to. I was so tired when I went, I thought, for 1 week I'll sit on a rocking chair and the next week I'll rock it a little. But just waking up in the morning and thinking, where we go today? Oh, it was just so wonderful. That's peace. That was wonderful peace. But this other peace that passes understanding is like, nothing's going right. It's all hard. I don't know what to do. And the peace that passes understanding, even when we face the worst that life can bring, we can experience that peace that is promised us. And Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. He didn't have money, he didn't have land, he didn't have things to leave his disciples. His peace. He said, my peace. That was his bequest to them. That was his will, that they know this peace. The second promise is that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. And we know that in this world our mind is a besieged citadel. Things are coming all the time. As we said last night about the articles in the newspaper that are opinion moulding, getting us to think this way and that way. Our minds are besieged. And it's saying here, this peace of God is like a guard that can keep the citadel of our minds. If it is held, we will go on to sanctification and renewal. If it is captured, there is backsliding and spiritual decline. So it is so important that our minds are kept in this supernatural peace of God. And we have the promise as Christians here that the mind is garrisoned. This is how Mocha describes it. The household guards of the King of Kings march behind the standard of the peace of God, and our hearts and thoughts are kept in God's peace. So that's the second promise, that our minds and our hearts, the source of our Christianity, and that our knowledge of it in our minds will be guarded by God's peace. And the third promise is, in verse 9, the God of peace will go with us. The God of peace will go with you. After the resurrection, when Jesus met his disciples, he said, peace be with you. He was the Prince of Peace. He showed them his hands and his side. So peace was the first fruit of Calvary. Here I am, risen from the dead. Here are the wounds. Peace be with you. They've been absolutely terrified, hiding there with the doors all shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus said, you can have peace. The God of peace is the God of salvation. When Paul says in Romans 5 we can have peace with God, that is because Jesus has died and risen and brought salvation for us. But the God of peace is also the God of power. In Hebrews 13:20 it says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. In the AV it said, make you perfect. But this one is clearer. And it's the same word when it talks about Peter and James and John mending their nets, when there's been a tearing of our ability to serve God through stress, burnout, depression or something. The nets are mended as we look to the God of peace. He will equip us with all we need for doing His will. The nets can be mended. We can go on. And that is done by the God of peace. And the third reference I've got on the God of peace is Romans 16:20, where Paul wrote in this chapter of farewells, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under his feet. He's the God of victory. Satan will be defeated. You know, I often think about that, the victory of the church. It's like watching Wimbledon as a replay. When we know the result, we heard on the news, oh, yes, so-and-so won, and then we think, oh, but we better watch it. My family is tennis fanatics, and so we watch it, but we know the result. So even if they go down in the second set or something, but we know the result. Well, that's how we know the church is victorious, and that Satan will be destroyed, and God will crush him under his feet. He's a defeated enemy. The victory is won, but we are going through the time where he's still in his death throes. The promises are ours on certain specific conditions. So we've got these three promises: the peace of God that passes understanding, supernatural, our minds and hearts guarded with God's peace, and the God of peace with us. But there are these four laws that we need to be aware of. And the first one is the law for our relationships. And that's why I'm glad that Euodia and Syntyche had this fight, because it meant that Paul would give us these laws for our relationships, and they're great, and they work. One, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So you're having a problem with relationship, you're wondering why this person is so irritating or why you're so bad at being long-suffering, what's the answer? Write down on the piece of paper all their good points, or take a big breath and try and be patient. Well, this is what it says: rejoice in the Lord always. And we, a while back, had a long, fair bit of time with a friend of mine from Africa who was really irritating me. And I thought, oh, I don't know what to do. And then I thought of this: rejoice in the Lord. Take your concentration off the irritation onto God. And remember, learning's firm. She's putting up with you. And often, the things that irritate us about someone are projections of things that we don't like in ourselves. Hugh Mackay wrote a good article called Dig Deeper. And Jesus said it too, about you see the splendour in your brother's eye and you don't realise you've got a log in your own. And often we are irritated because something is triggering in our hearts something that we're very unhappy about in ourselves. But when we rejoice in the Lord, when we put our focus on Him, things come back into perspective. Rejoice in His love. What I was talking about yesterday, that unconditional love of God. Rest in it. Realise I am loved by God with a love that I will never understand until I see Him face to face. A love so wide and deep. So that's the first thing in the law for our relationships. Put your focus on God. And it's not always easy to rejoice when things are going wrong, but it's very significant that the Philippian church was founded on that incident in the jail besides Lydia, when Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel, their backs were torn from the whips, their feet were in stocks, and at midnight when they were praying and singing hymns to God, there was an earthquake and their chains fell off. They were rejoicing in a situation that was so hard for them. And the jailer was converted. And again, another one that talks about joy in hard times is Habakkuk. God didn't answer prayer. The Chaldeans conquered Israel. Everything was going wrong. And Habakkuk said, even though there's no oil and there's no wine and there's no this and no this, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. So it's a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes I had this was my best blouse last winter, and I really liked it, and I got biro on it, and I couldn't get it out, and I thought, you know, I've been through lots of situations in Africa where I lost everything, all my clothes, everything, but here I was with my best blessed bone. So I rejoiced in the Lord, and I cut the label out of the seam, and I sewed it on the biro strap. And I said the other day to a girl, your blouse is the same as mine. She said, no, it's not. I don't have that label there. And I said, neither did I, till I got biro on it. So sometimes you can add to your rejoicing by problem solving. Law for our relationships. Very important, because a negative spirit leads to a root of bitterness that defiles many. And I remember my mum, I think I said, she died in 1995, I said the other day, she had lots of health problems, but she had a really positive spirit, and she constantly challenged me. And one day we were away, probably something like this, and a friend stayed in our place, and when we got back, we found she'd cleaned out our cutlery drawer. Oh, I was serious. And I went into my mother, who lived next door, and I said, you know what she did? She cleaned out our cutlery drawer. Saying, you know, she must have thought we were filthy. It probably did need a good clean. But Mum said, Richard said he's been helpful. Don't react like that. And it just sort of, yeah, it was being helpful. It wasn't saying you're a couple of slobs that never do any housework. A positive spirit, ask the Lord to give it to you. When you see yourself being negative, pull yourself up and say, I want to be like that. I want to look at the positive. Two, let your gentleness be known to all. This gentleness, where are we? Verse 5, let your gentleness be known. Is Jenny here? No. What time are we supposed to finish? Right. But we won't say that. Right. Describes a sweet reasonableness, not being unduly rigorous in fighting for my rights. This is going back to what I said before. A sweet reasonableness. This is what my favourite story about gentleness is, the bishop in Les Miserables, where he took in the convict and the convict stole his candlesticks. And later on, the police brought the convict back and said, you gave this man hospitality and look what he's done. And the bishop said, I gave them to him. And I think, wow, that gentleness. Oswald Chambers says, never look for justice, but never cease to give justice. And it's so easy to say, it's not fair that person can eat 5 bread rolls and 3 lots of dessert and stay skinny. It's not fair that person's got that lovely husband. It's not fair. Life's not fair. It wasn't fair for Jesus. It won't be fair for us. But never cease to give justice and seek to be gentle. The Lord is near. And Kath said to me the other day, why don't we live each day as though it was our last day on earth? Why don't we live as though the Lord were coming back today, and it will change our whole perspective. Then we have, so that was, those three were the law for our relationships, and the second law is the law for our circumstances. Be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God. So that to have that peace which passes understanding means that we commit things to God in prayer. The first time I heard that voice, I was a student at SMBC. I hadn't been a Christian very long. And in the morning devotions, the Dean of Women read that verse out. And when she put the book, it was Amy Carmichael, she was reading out of Edges for His Ways, and when she finished to put it on the mantelpiece, I went and got it, and I read it for that day. Just think, is that true? Be anxious for nothing, but committed to the Lord in prayer, and His peace will keep your heart. Because I was praying about going to Africa. I was the first Christian in my family. The others weren't. I was thinking about leaving parents, sister, 2 brothers, not knowing the Lord, and going to the other side of the world. Is that right? And as I read that verse, it was as though God was saying, commit the family to me. You do what I want you to do. It will be all right. And it was. One by one. Mum and my sister came to the Lord before I left, and one by one, all the others. 20 years for the last brother. And I couldn't believe it when I got the letter from him saying he'd become a Christian. And over and over again, once I heard that news, God would wake me up at night, pray for Peter, pray for Peter. And when I came home, he told me what he went through in those first 2 years of his Christian life. And I could think, yeah, God knew what he was going through, and God was there with me, and he could wake me up to pray for my brother. And so that was just the confirmation of that promise. Commit them unto me in prayer. I will give you peace about them. And it was wonderful to see the prayers answered. Sometimes we just have to keep committing. And prayer is bringing the matter to God with thanksgiving, thanking him that he's got the matter in hand. Our requests are what we ask for. And it was really interesting. When I met Kath, as I think she told you, we met at a CWCI convention when we shared a room. I had been going through a lot of sadness because the person that I'd lived with in Somalia for 13 years had got married, and I was getting used to not having a close friend. And I thought, I don't know if I want to get close to someone else. And yet I felt, talking to Kath that night, that we really clicked. And so I opened Daily Light, and there were some wonderful verses there. It was, don't be frightened. Enjoy it. Celebrate. And even though we had 6 years after that where we were still in our work, God was giving the first step of the work that we went into, of working together. And I can look back and say, he had it in hand. The third law is the law for our thoughts. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And it's so important when there's so much on the TV, in books, magazines, newspaper articles, so many mind-sullying things that we're being bombarded with. And we love reading, and we like, when we get time, going to a good film. But it's important to choose ones that are not going to pull you down and make you bitter. I think they're swearing in them all. We went to Erin Brockovich the other night, and it had a lot of swearing, but it was a really good film. And so you have to sort of have a filter in your mind that filters out the swearing. But in a way, it was an inspiring film. But you have to choose the kind of things that are going to be uplifting, and that are going to help you. But most of all, to be filling our minds with God's word, memorising it. Margaret Court's written a great book on the power of the word, and she was going through depression. She was suicidal, I think. She was married with 4 children, and she's written a book about how the word of God, writing up verses, putting them all around the house, learning them, claiming them from God, and how she's come through into a wonderful ministry, how God used that. So she took this law for our mind, and she filled her mind with the word of God. And when we're thinking about others, look for these qualities and praise God for them. I wonder about mothers-in-law looking at sons-in-law and thinking, oh, I'm not sure that he's going to be any good. But being able to look for the noble, the pure, the lovely, and looking for it in one another. And the last one is the law for our behaviour. Paul's incredible because he could say to them, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. We don't have Paul. We have the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit to make the scriptures right for us. So we can study. And it seems like this is a theme that has come out quite a bit in being faithful in knowing what's in God's word and applying it to our lives. And it's so important, as Cass mentioned Gen X a lot, that they are disillusioned and cynical. They've seen the failure of politicians, they've seen the failure in so many leaders, and we need to be able to say to them, the church practices what it preaches, that our lives are true. They are seeing their heroes in the Anzacs and other things, but we want them to see Christ. And they are open, but they need to see reality. And they need to see that what we say is the way that we live. So, we have 4 laws. Relationships modelled upon Christ, circumstances surrounded by prayer, a mind drilled in godly thinking, and a life subjected to the Word of God. And the only other thing I wanted to talk about was Paul, because as we said before, this was a letter thanking them for their gift. He says in verse 11, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. So this goes back to the murmuring and complaining again, that Paul knew how to be rich and to have everything. He also knew how to be poor and to have nothing. And he had learned to be content in both. You don't see everyone who's rich happy, do you? Lots of them are really unhappy. You don't see everyone that's poor happy either. We need to be able to accept the circumstances and learn to be content. It is learned. It doesn't just come. It's a discipline of the mind, and it takes practice. I think of contentment as a beautiful flower. We've got, when Cass' sister died, some of her friends gave it a double delight rose. I think it was the mission. And it's the most perfect. Yeah, the most perfect. Have you seen a double delight rose? Mm-hmm. It comes out white and then it gets a pink edge and it is the most perfect flower. But, you know, you have to spray it, you have to prune it, you have to look after it, you have to feed it. It doesn't grow easily, but when it does, it's absolutely beautiful. You don't have to spray the weeds or encourage them to grow. You don't have to say, come on, weeds, come on. They just come up everywhere. And I think they're the murmuring, the grumbling. You don't have to cultivate your murmuring and grumbling. That just comes up. It's natural. So contentment is like that beautiful flower that needs a lot of care. And we want it. We want to be content. We want to show that serenity to the world of contentment in what God has given us. And Paul said, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is our strengthener. He is the one who has promised to be with us always. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, but we have to claim it. So this is what I want to say in closing. As you go home, you may go home to chaos. We heard of one woman who went home and her husband thought he would defrost the fridge, and he used a screwdriver and he put it right through the metal, and that she had no fridge, all the food was going off, and she just learned this wonderful mountaintop experience. You don't know what you'll go home to, or what the traffic will be like, or what thing. But what we do know is that it is Christ who goes ahead, and he is the one who gives us the strength. But we have to claim it. And some of the things, oh, I don't know if I can do it. Christ is our strengthener. Christ is the one who will give us the strength to be content, not to let the weeds of grumbling grow, and who will help us to be people that are living as citizens of heaven, bringing glory to him.